I'm sure it's providential that the passage to which we are turning this morning in Philippians chapter 2 is verses 19 to 24, rather than the earlier verses. I think I would have been a little self-conscious about preaching on the words, "My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence," or coming as a resident alien of St. George's Tron, it might have been somewhat embarrassing for me to have to preach on the words, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." But I do think that I have some understanding, perhaps by personal experience, perhaps even more recently by observation of others, of the kind of spirit which pervades the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 24. He is far away from his dear friends, the Philippians, whom he later describes in chapter 4, verse 1, as the joy and crown of his ministry. And the thing, of course, about which he is most anxious is a very simple and a very human thing. He is anxious to have news of them. Sometimes at Westminster Seminary I have to lecture from 8:30 in the morning till 9:30, and 9:30 happens to be the time by which the mail is sorted. Usually after lectures there are crowds of American students wanting to express their opinions on various things, but it's noteworthy at 9:30, when the mail is sorted, many of them are far less interested in theology and far more interested about news from home. Theology can wait, but news from home may be waiting for them. And you and I and they, like Paul, know something of the meaning of that proverb in Proverbs 25, which tells us that news from a distant land, good news especially from a distant land, is like water to a thirsty soul. And in many ways about the Philippians, although apparently relatively recently he had had news of them, the Apostle Paul was a thirsty soul for news concerning them. And that lies behind both his intention expressed in verse 19 to send his friend Timothy to them in order to share news of their different situations. It's also the explanation of that sense of anticipation which we find in verse 24, where he is thinking confidently about the fact to which he looks forward so much, that he will soon be set free from prison, presumably in Rome, and he himself will soon be able to come to them. And so his intention is, and indeed the whole of this passage focuses on this intention, to send Timothy to them in order that he may have news about their condition, and likewise they may have news about him. And it might seem for that reason that at verse 19 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is turning his attention away from all that he has been speaking about before. That in a sense he is taking up an entirely new theme at this point in the epistle, and he gives us a kind of interim statement, a kind of link between the great doctrinal and practical foundation of his teaching, and then the later application which he is to give to it, to the particular situation of the Philippians. And here, like a kind of interim scene, there is discussion of the characters of Timothy, and later on in verse 25 following, of Epaphroditus. Now I hope we shall see before the end of the service this morning that there is a very real sense in which Paul mentions Timothy here and later Epaphroditus, not because he is going on to some new theme, but precisely because he is continuing the same old theme, but in a very remarkable way is describing that same old theme in rather different terms. But in order to understand how this passage is connected with what has preceded it, I think it's important for us to notice in the first place what it is that Paul actually says about Timothy. He tells us he is sending Timothy to the Philippians, presumably to bring them news about him, but especially so that Timothy may return to him with a report of the spiritual condition of the church at Philippi. And he tells them, in quite specific terms, why he is sending Timothy, why he has chosen Timothy for this particular ministry and service. And you will notice, I think, that in these verses, he says there are three particular reasons why he has entrusted Timothy in particular with this ministry of going to the Philippians, gathering news, observing them, ministering to them, and then returning to the apostle himself in prison, as I say, presumably in Rome. Now I want you to notice what these reasons are. The first reason Paul sends Timothy is because of his manifest reliability. He sends Timothy because of his manifest reliability. Now that's not the thing that he stresses most in this passage, but I think it's the thing that is probably most obvious in the passage. The thing that exudes from Paul's description of Timothy is that he was a man, a relatively young man as it happened, who was utterly reliable for this ministry to which Paul was now engaging him. Paul knew that if Timothy did the job would be done. Paul knew that if Timothy brought news of Paul to the Philippians, then that news would be trustworthy, accurate, and reliable. And he knew all the more that if Timothy were to observe the scene at Philippi, if he were to have some time with the believers there in that little congregation and bring news of their spiritual condition, then Timothy's report would be an utterly reliable report. And I say that because everything that Paul says in his description of Timothy underlines the fact that he would have trusted Timothy with his life because he could rely on him. That's perhaps the reason that he describes Timothy's service later on in the passage in this really very beautiful metaphor in verse 22. He says, he has served with me in the work of the gospel as a son serving with his father. And what Paul means by that beautiful description is that as Timothy had served his apprenticeship in the gospel with Paul, his spiritual father, and you remember Paul seems to have been really his spiritual father, the apostle had observed in this relatively young man's character the growing trait of a man on whom he could utterly depend for anything. And because he was particularly anxious about the church at Philippi, which, as he says, was his joy and his crown, he could not bear that things would go wrong at Philippi, and he had heard that some things were going wrong at Philippi. He knew there was only one man he could send, and that young man, of course, was Timothy. He says, did you notice in our reading in verse 20 about Timothy, I have no one else like him. And in many ways, you know, that is one of the highest compliments, perhaps the highest compliment the Apostle Paul ever paid to one of his fellow workers. I have no one else like him. Simple words that breathe the spirit of reliability which he saw in Timothy. And therefore they are a glorious compliment to the work of God's grace in Timothy's life. And yet you'll notice there is also a sense in which there is a kind of minor key which runs through these words. Because although these words are a high compliment to the grace of God in Timothy's life and experience, there is something of a tragic note also in what the apostle says that in some ways is absolutely devastating as we listen to it. And the tragedy is that apparently the Apostle Paul had so little choice. And he is saying here, in connection with Timothy, and you and I, in our own experience of ourselves and in our observation of others, may also have noticed precisely the same thing that the Apostle is observing here in these verses. Is that this ordinary characteristic of manifest reliability can be an exceedingly rare grace among the people of God. Now that was the reason Paul was sending him, because of his manifest reliability. But there was a second reason, and he expands this in some greater length and with tremendous warmth. He notes his manifest reliability. In the second place, he notes Timothy's genuine self-giving. You'll notice how he puts that both negatively and positively in verses 20 and 21. I have no one else like him, he says, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. He puts it positively, and then he puts it negatively. Let us reverse Paul's order, if we may, and take it negatively and then positively. What does he say negatively? Negatively, he pens this terrible indictment, apparently, on the Christian church of his own day, that reaches down through the centuries. Everyone, he says. Everyone. Now, whether he means that everyone in a general sense or a comparative sense, or what experience lies behind this devastating indictment, we simply do not know. We have to take his words as they come to us. He says, everyone ultimately looks after their own interests, and not those of Jesus Christ. In the clutch, he is saying, when it comes to the last analysis, he is saying, my experience and observation, even of my fellow Christians, has so frequently been this, that where there is a clash of interests between the things of self and the things of Christ, then the things of Christ tend to take a back seat and the things of self come to the fore. So long as the things of Christ can be accommodated alongside the things of self, he is saying, then Christian people around me will go on happily in their Christian lives. But when it comes down to brass tacks, my experience has been, he says, with a note of deep sorrow in his heart, that that everyone looks after his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. Now I say that's a terrible indictment, but presumably it was a true indictment of the Christian church in the first century. And we need at least to ask ourselves whether or not it's a true indictment of the Christian church and my own Christian life in particular in the 20th century. When the issue is either the things of self or the things of Christ. The thing that made Timothy outstanding, he says positively, was that Timothy's self-giving could be relied on to choose the things of Christ. And you notice how he puts it in verse 20, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Now notice the way he words that. Notice the difference between what he says negatively about others and what he says positively about Timothy. Because it's vital for us to grasp this very deliberate difference. Negatively, he says, people choose the things of self rather than the things of Christ. Positively, I know that Timothy chooses the things of Christ rather than the things of self. Why? Because he looks after your interests. Isn't that interesting? What he is saying is this. The mark of the man or woman who puts the things of Christ before the things of self is inevitably that he puts the things of others between the things of Christ and the things of self, precisely because in this context, the things of others, the interests of others about which Paul speaks, ultimately are the things of Christ and the interests of Christ. Because what Paul is saying is that Timothy, who has put the things of Christ first in his life, inevitably puts the Philippians first in his life because they are the things of Christ. And in this most beautiful way, Paul tells us that the real, the authentic mark that I put the things of Christ before the things of self is that I put the people of Christ before the things of self. And if we are to bring that down to our own lives and to our own situation, you see what it means. I scarcely need to apply it. Does it really mean that Paul is saying in our situation here that if I put the things of Christ first, I will also put the people of Christ in St. George's Tron or wherever I may belong first, even before myself? Isn't that asking just a bit too much? And yet that was the beautiful grace, you see, that Paul saw exemplified in young Timothy's life. He not only put Christ first, but because he put Christ first, he also put the Philippians first. A manifest reliability, a genuine self-giving, and in the third place, notice his proven service. This is what he is underlining in verse 22. You know, he says, that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Those are most exquisite words if we had time to untangle them. Notice that Paul doesn't say, Timothy has served me in the work of the gospel. No, he says, Timothy has served with me in the work of the gospel. We have been yoked together in the work of the gospel, like a happy father and son, the son looking to the father, respecting the father's craftsmanship and workmanship and experience, and the father rejoicing in the son as he is grown in like skills. And what Paul is identifying here as he speaks about this is that in the intimate father-son relationship they have shared in the ministry of the gospel, Timothy has proved himself. And that's all the more remarkable a statement in the light of what Paul has just been saying about others. In the light of that kind of standard of Christian living and Christian service, Christ first, the Philippians next, and me last of all, Timothy, he says, has proved himself over an extended period of time, not just in a flurry of enthusiastic decision, but over an extended period of time, it has become obvious in Timothy's life that with respect to this particular grace, Timothy has proved himself in his spiritual apprenticeship. So there is his manifest reliability, there is his genuine self-giving, there is his well-proven service. But if you will, try to stand back from these things just for a moment and reflect with me on what this means in the mind of the Apostle Paul. What is it that this is saying to us? What is it about Timothy that therefore really stood out in Paul's mind? Because these three things, his reliability, his self-giving, his proven service, these three things are really in Paul's mind simply different ways of describing one thing. And if you think about it for a moment, there is really nothing very extraordinary about these things. Reliability, self-giving, proven service. There's nothing here really about Timothy's great gifts, although apparently he had unusual gifts. There's nothing here about anything spectacular in his life. These things are utterly unextraordinary. But you see, that's what impressed the Apostle Paul, that in the ordinary things, Timothy proved himself to be extraordinary by the grace of God. And his life rather reminds me of those great words of Robert Murray McChain when he said to one of his friends to remember that it is not great talents which God uses so much as great likeness to Christ. And you know, that's precisely the connection between verses 19 to 24 and verses 1 to 18. Because what Paul is saying to the Philippians when he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you, is this. You've just heard me speaking or read me writing about the obedient self-giving of Jesus Christ. You've just heard me speaking or read me writing about that obedience of the believer which does everything without murmuring or complaining. And what I have told you by way of exposition of Christ, and what I have commanded you by way of exhortation in apostolic command, I'm sending Timothy to you so that you may see an illustration in human flesh and blood of that self-giving and humbling of our Savior Jesus Christ, and of that Spirit that does everything without either murmuring or complaining, for the sake of his glory. And you see, ultimately, the reason that Paul was sending Timothy, ultimately the reason he was saying, I have no one like him, was because Paul had begun to see in Timothy's life that which he had first seen in the self-humbling and emptying of his Savior Jesus. And a vivid flesh and blood illustration of that exhortation which was most necessary for the Philippian church in this particular hour, to do everything without murmuring or complaining. They would see that beautiful spirit of submission to the Lord Jesus, that humility of disposition in flesh and blood in Timothy. So that he was really saying to them, I've spoken to you about this. I've exhorted you about this. And I'm sending you an illustration of what I mean by my preaching. Isn't it a glorious thing that the grace of God could do that in a man's life and make him a living epistle to be known and read by all men of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ? And my dear friends, it raises really only one question, and that is this: if Christ ever wanted to bring a message to somebody you know, could he send you with the message so that they would see what the message looks like in the most ordinary characteristics of the Christian life? And in particular, could Christ speak to other believers and to our fellowship here about manifest reliability, about personal self-giving, about well-proved service, by pointing out you and me and saying, that's what I mean when I say this? Oh, may it be that by the grace of God, more and more that which is expounded from this pulpit may be illustrated in the lives we live for his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as your word penetrates to the deep recesses of our lives and shines its illuminating light upon our failures and shortcomings, we bless you that it also holds out before us what you are able to do and accomplish in our lives by your grace. And we are therefore glad to come to you, confessing our sin and failure in the ordinary things of life, and yet inwardly rejoicing in the forgiveness of those sins, and coming to you because you are able to take this frail clay and transform it into the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray that increasingly the mind of Christ our Savior may be exhibited by us and illustrated in us from day to day, for his name's sake. Amen.